Now, this is the second chapter in the letter to the Romans of instructions as how a Christian should behave. The first 11 chapters were doctrine. And in Paul's explanation of the gospel, our Christian behavior always flows out of the stability of our doctrine. If we have no strong doctrine, we shall probably have no strong morals or no strong Christian distinctive. So we continue in those instructions, which may come very hard to our carnal thinking. We live, Christians live, in the world. Jesus said, ye are not of the world, as I am not of the world. And when Jesus prayed in John 17, he prayed to his Father saying, I come to thee, but they are in the world. It's not an easy thing to maintain Christian standards, Christian doctrines, a likeness to Christ in the midst of this evil world of which we are a part, but once were a part in the sense of being sympathetic. And so therefore, we have things that are difficult sometimes. For example, the time of COVID was the most recent time probably when as a church throughout this land, and probably throughout the world, we had to come to terms with this particular teaching. Many churches were split at this time. There were those churches that interpreted the scripture as saying, we belong to this country. We must honour what the government has said do, namely to wear masks and so on. And we must follow the instructions that we don't meet together in large groups. Now, there were those also who took the view that the church, that the government had no right, for example, to restrict the church meeting together. And in the churches where you get these directives, it's very hard to know what to do and to come to terms with it. Many churches were split. And surely these matters, like other matters in the Bible, these matters are surely for the freedom of a local, of an individual person to make up his or her mind freely and not to have to be responsible to a particular local church. It's open. An open thought to is capable of understanding either way, and it is very difficult to know where the thing stops. I think it was John Owen, but one of the Puritans wrote that, of course, we must honour the king unless he does something which is clearly against the faith. How clearly is it against the faith to assemble, to forbid Christians to assemble together in a time of COVID? Well, that's for a person to make up their own mind. But many churches were split. So we need to seek to understand to the best of our ability what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying here. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power. Now that for powers, though it is used in the singular at the beginning of the gospel according to John in chapter 1. And in chapter 1 verse 12, we read, as many as received him, that's received the Lord Jesus, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that word power can also mean right, the right or the authority to become the sons of God. So the higher powers here mentioned are the highest echelon of rulers of any land. In the case of the time when Paul was writing, the emperor would have been the very top echelon. And lesser men would be the consuls, the proconsuls, the centurions, and each down their line, each responsible to others. But we are to be under them in Christ. You remember Christ said that when a soldier, when he meant a soldier, commanded that you should carry their stuff a mile, that you were to do it for 2 miles. Or if they were to take your cloak, not to resist, but even make available any other items, not by pushing it, but simply if they wanted it, by not resisting. That goes against human nature, and it goes is something that is very difficult to put into action. Let every soul, that's every person, be subject unto the higher powers. And the reason is that God has placed those powers where they are. Now, all right, we have elections and people vote. But the Lord who oversees these things gives the people what they deserve. They want a particular thing and they get a particular thing. Not good for them, not good for the land, and so on, maybe. But God gives the bad rulers as well as the good. Without being political, because this is a little political, we must ourselves think about whether we think it's bad rulers in our land or good rulers in our land, or sometimes one and the other. But whatever, we are to be subject to them. Unless, of course, they teach it and force the church to do things that are ungodly. We can resist, if we do it rightly, against some of the laws that are being introduced that are contrary to the will of God. The Christian Institute does that. We may write to our MPs, but we're not to riot or rebel. So there is no power, but God gives it. And that, of course, is to be very high in our minds, even when we have rogues as local councillors, which we don't always, but some may be. Even when we have those whose way we cannot tolerate, there is no power but of God. He's either permitted it, or he can put it stronger than that, he has ordained it, even as a punishment to people. But there is no power but of God. The powers that be, and that simply means the existing powers, the existing powers are ordained, chosen, picked, put in place, ordered. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now that's very, very strong teaching. And it will result in behavior that is quite markedly different from which most people in any given generation will want to see. And that's spelled out in verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. You may look at the women who in the early 20th century sought to obtain the vote for women, but they did it the wrong way. And Christians had no part, however much they sympathised with the end, to do it in that way. Whoso therefore resisteth the power is actually resisting the ordinance of God. And in resisting the ordinance of God, they resist God. And they that resist shall render to themselves damnation. Normally, when the word damnation occurs in the Authorized Version, it is when they are thinking of eternal condemnation. The word simply means condemnation. But here they've interpreted, because what the Greek seems to mean is whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive condemnation. They'll be imprisoned, they'll be fined, or whatever it is. But I don't think it's eternal damnation that's shown here, because all sins are forgivable. For rulers are not a terror to the good works. Now, here we have the ideal. In the time of martyrs, for example, they had been a terror to good works. So here we have the picture of what they are meant to be. But the Lord avenges. If they are not what they are meant to be, there's no excuse for us being what we're not meant to be. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. We're not looking for praise in particular, but we should be on the right side of the law and of the government. That's the sort of significance there. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Now you will be aware that all down the years, he has not been the minister of God for good, particularly to Christians. They were placed in the arena. They were burnt to death. Nero had many Christians killed and blamed them for the fire that gutted Rome. But in theory, he is the minister of God for good. This is what he ought to be. You see, it's the usual rule. We are not to take vengeance. Vengeance is of God. Our avenging gets in the way of what God intends to do. If he's not acting as the minister of God for good, it's not for us to get involved. It's for the Lord in the days to come to take vengeance on their failure to do their job properly. He is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, there is no exception in this chapter. This chapter doesn't say, except when they don't do what they should. There's nothing of that in the chapter, whatever. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. And here you see how far we are removed from it. The evil isn't always punished. The wrong things in the sight of the Lord are codified in law. But if thou do good, thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. And the word beareth not the sword in vain means capital punishment. And of course we don't do that either. He's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now the authorities in the days of Mary, for example, put many to death because they wouldn't recant. The opposite of what is intended by this verse. But their martyrdom was welcomed by God and is rewarded by God. They would not have got anywhere by resisting and by saying rude things, if you like, to their judges or to the people round about when they were being tied to the stake. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger. You see how, what a high responsibility it is to be in public office. If you've got it wrong, you're doing it all wrong. He is a revenger to execute, the word is anger, to execute anger, God's anger, upon them that do evil. You ask yourself, how many of those that do evil have God's anger visited upon them because the authority does that which is right? And I'm stressing the fact that it doesn't really happen much here, because then our own reaction is crucial. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Two major reasons. You need to be subject to the Lord because he is angry with the wicked every day. And the power that be should excuse capital punishment, imprisonment, whatever is appropriate for those particular things. We should be subject because of the anger of God, which they are permitted to represent, but also for conscience. It's the Lord who has ordained the powers that be, and our conscience will be terribly upset if we do not accept what God himself has ordained. You must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Our conscience is engaged in not resisting the power. Maybe some will have to do great battle in their hearts. There's in human nature something that likes to rebel, something that likes to resist, something that likes to criticize. And we have to be very, very careful to be scriptural in our behavior at this particular point. And then something else that we don't like in verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Now, do you remember that when they came and spoke to Peter whether their master paid tribute, he said yes. And the Saviour then said to Peter, does the king, or in effect is what he meant, I'm summarising, does the king pay tribute or does he receive tribute? And of course the answer was he receives tribute. And therefore, says the Saviour, who is King of Kings, I'm free. But nevertheless, go and retrieve a coin out of the first fish's mouth that comes, and you'll be able to pay for us both. Now, there is an example of the Lord Jesus paying tribute. He is not under tribute as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we could put it vulgarly, I suppose. He is going against the grain. He doesn't do anything himself, which, at least, he doesn't expect us to do anything that he hasn't done before us. So we are to pay attribute. In the case that I just mentioned about the Lord Jesus, it meant that the tribute was to the hated Roman government. And the Lord accepted that. Neither did he refuse taxpayers who were constantly ostracized. He did not resist their company, but welcomed them into the fold of believers. So also because the authorities are set up to do this thing, we are to pay tribute also. And in a way, this is quite funny, I think. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Part of their job description is always to be collecting taxes. At least that's what it seems to me to amount to. It's their job description. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Now, it is right that we pay taxes. The defence of the realm, for example, requires a lot of money. And our representatives collected on behalf of us all. And of course, should not embezzle it, should not, of course, put it to wrong uses. But it is the mark of a government to defend its people. It's been so in all ages. And therefore we are to render tribute, render to all their dues. Now, tribute to him, tribute is due. In the Old Testament days, if, say, Babylon overcame Samaria or overcame the Jews in Jerusalem, they placed on them a tribute, and it would be very heavy, so much a year, much of their things out of the temple were taken that way. They exacted tribute because they were the conquerors. In this situation, that is not the tribute that is being thought of here. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. And I think you can very easily, for practical purposes, divide that up into taxes and rates. They're separate things, and they are due for different things. But rates are due for local government, and taxes are due for national government. Now, the tribute, these are general words for every age in which Christians will ever live. But if it's tribute, if it's taxes, we pay them. If it's custom, then we pay them. Now, custom is also used down the years of a customs officer. So the use, for example, of a port or the importing of things to that port were liable to use to pay for the upkeep of the port. And so however you interpret tribute or custom, these are to be willingly given. If they do it wrong, if they embezzle the funds, if they take more than they should, the Lord will sort that and he will provide for us. But it's not for us to get hot under the collar about these things. Honour, fear to whom fear is due, and honour to whom honour is due. So it's all of the same principle. Those who are in authority, those who teach us, those who lead us, those who are our parents, whatever, they should receive both fear and honour. And it's the same principle, although they are more likely to be thinking of our good. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, I've looked at as many commentaries as I can since the time of the Reformation. And suffice it for me to say that two of the major ones, representing many others, Matthew Henry and Gill, do not think it wrong to owe money. They reckon you can't live in the world, it was before mortgages, but they reckoned in their own day. You'd have to take produce sometimes and pay up next time, or whatever. And even when Jesus told the story about the man who was a Samaritan on the road who rescued the man who was ill, he said to the innkeeper, if you spend more, I will repay it when I come. In other words, he would have been owing it. So the thrust of this verse is not saying don't owe anything. It doesn't mean that, in my view. Owe no man anything but to love one another. The principal debt that we have to anyone, the principal owing that we owe to anybody is to love them for Christ's sake. If we think it all right, the argument I think is this, if we think it all right to whatever extent to owe money, then we must to a still greater extent think it right to owe love and respect and honour to those we meet and those we know, those in the church especially. Owe no man anything but to love one another. So we are always in debt. There was a phrase used in Gill. I usually read commentaries in the order they were written, because you then see if anybody else has pinched anybody else's view, you see. And never come across it before, but Gill actually quotes Henry without acknowledging it. They say about, owe no man anything but to love one another. But it's a debt that you'll never complete. It's a debt that you'll never complete. I think sometimes of the students borrowing from university, and if they don't earn enough for one reason or another, they may not have to pay it back. It may be a debt that they never pay back. Well, this is not a debt that we will not pay back, but a debt that will never cease to show love, fellowship, warmth to the fellow Christians. But Paul is not just talking about fellow Christians. He's talking about anyone. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And he goes on to prove it. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, there isn't quoting the ten, is he? And that's a very usual sort of expression. Do you remember that when Zacchaeus came down the tree, he said to the Lord Jesus, if I've defrauded anybody, I will repay them fourfold. He wasn't raising the question if. He was meaning he certainly had. If I've defrauded anybody, as I have. And the meaning is the same here, I think. If there be any other commandment. Well, there are other commandments. He means them all. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, which there is, it is, wonderful expression here, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. First comes up in Leviticus, I think. And then the Lord himself uses it as a summary of the Ten Commandments, or as the second table of the Ten Commandments in particular. So he's saying that if we love our brethren, we have fulfilled the law because we've not committed adultery, we've not killed, we've not stolen, we've not borne false witness, we've not coveted, and that includes, in principle at least, all the things that we might possibly offend others in. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love, he says, worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You could read again 1 Corinthians 13 about love, translated as charity in the Authorized Version. But without love, we're just tinkling cymbals. And love is the fulfilling of the law. So we're doing something very positive for ourselves. We're loving our neighbours, which is wonderful for them. But we're also fulfilling God's law and giving great pleasure to the Lord by that. But still something more. Knowing the time, the Lord Jesus upbraided the people of his generation that they didn't know the time in which they lived. They could tell what the weather was going to be, but they had no idea about the time in which they lived. And of course, what he meant was that it was the time when he and the Messiah was present. Greater than Solomon is here. So, knowing the time in which we live. Now, we're a long way down the line. But now it is high time to awake out of sleep. In other words, in the service of our Lord, following on to our dealing with the difficult situations of authority and owing and paying our responsibilities, now is the time that we should be particularly watchful, particularly wakeful, to fulfill all the requirements of the gospel, but also to preach the gospel. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It could mean now is our salvation nearer than we think. And by salvation is meant the final state being taken to glory. And that could mean it's time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than we think. But actually, I think it does mean now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, you can say that's a truism. Of course, it's nearer than when we first believed. But you see, Paul is making a different point. He's saying that the nearer we get to glory, the more keen we should be on his work so that others may have it, that others may share it. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. It is dark to resist the powers. It is dark to resist paying our dues. Put these things off. That distinctive Christian living may come across to those with whom we're in contact. Let us walk honestly as in the day. So the night cometh when no man can work, and the night is a time in scripture when sin can be hidden because it's dark. Well, let us walk appropriate to the light, honestly, openly, dealing correctly. And then these words, not in rioting and drunkenness, might mean rioting as in the sense of rioting against the government, but I think it means drunken orgies, particularly Rioting in our drunkenness probably seems to me to be the significance. Not in chambering, which is a very decent rendering of something that's not very nice, but what it covers there is of lying in bed with somebody else to have sexual relationships with somebody who shouldn't be. That's what chambering means. Well, a chamber, of course, is a bedroom. And not in chambering. And wantonness. Doing those things which don't please the Lord, letting ourselves go. Not in strife and envy. So here are some negatives. It's a hard chapter. We make it hard for ourselves. We're here in the world. We belong to Christ. We must live in it and be those who are letting the world go on around us, if you like. We're not all movers and shakers. And so it is that we must serve our brethren by being like our Saviour Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof. Now, just let me turn on again to 1 Peter and just expound those two or three verses that we read. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 just gives a slightly different angle on the things that we've been considering. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now that's additional. This world is not our home, as the Negro spiritual said. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We're strangers and we're pilgrims. Therefore, the things which anchor people to this world, the things which people who have this world as their only home, the things that they do, we're not to do. Actually, that was the reason I read Psalm 49. And you might care, after we've been through all this passage, sometime later today or tomorrow, to read Psalm 49 again. But the glory of those, even if they were rich, will not descend after them. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they should behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, Nero, we believe, set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians. He hated the Christians. He did it, we think, in order to have an excuse to exterminate them. And all down the years, governments have spoken against Christians as those who oppose the government. In the days of the Lord Jesus, in the days of the Jews, another king. We have another king. We have our king. He's only Caesar. But that wasn't, of course, what Jesus meant. His rule is spiritual over the souls of men. He leaves the civil responsibilities to the men whom he's ordained. But they thought that here was a king that would upset the whole order of things. There is a king. And of course, in the days that followed, so often, I mean, in our own country, in the days pre-Reformation, Christians wrote to governments in order to profess that they were citizens. Though they were citizens of Christ above all, they were still very happy to support the state. They were British or whatever, you see. And that they believed God had also done for them. And therefore, they sought to make out that there's no way by which governments should think that Christians are to blame for all the things that go wrong. It's quite the reverse. That they may behold your good works, which they shall behold, and glorify God in the day of visitation. The answer is coming when the Lord returns. Then he will sort absolutely everything out. And in that day of visitation, when we are acceptable to God, when we are the sheep on the right-hand side, they will know why. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. If a country is opposed to the gospel, and I can think of some countries where this has been true, it may be that the emperor, the king, the lead, and the power that be, might say, well, you can exercise a certain amount of mercy. But the further away you get from headquarters, the more likely that the local authorities are likely to take matters into their own hands and do it worse. It seemed to be what was happening in Esther. The further they got away from the capital city, the more likely they were to try and enforce the original law rather than what Esther had achieved. Well, every ordinance of man, even the ones that are quite a way down the line, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. If we respond as they respond, they'll just say, well, you're just like us. But we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men when we turn the other cheek, when we obey the Lord's requirements, when we honour those whom the Lord has set in honour. Well, this is a heart-searching passage we've read. It was very important in those days when so many hated the Roman government, both the people at Rome as well as the people in Jerusalem. And it's no different in our time, is it? That there are things that we can't stand, but we have to agree that the Lord has established them, maybe to give us what we deserve, but for whatever reason, we are to acknowledge that the powers that be are ordained of God, and if they don't interfere with our worship of God, then we have no reason to be contrary to them. Amen.